please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. I'm so thankful that you're present tonight. We have several who are visiting with us. We're happy that you're here, and I want to concur with the things that have been said already. I would appreciate so much if you would take out your Bibles and follow along in the things that we're going to be talking about tonight. And if you have a question, I'd be just thrilled to death if you'd bring that to my attention. If there's something that I say that you think is not really the way it needs to be said, in other words, that it's not the truth, I want you to come to me. And I don't say that just simply to say words. I mean that. I don't want to teach it wrong. I don't want to be responsible for leading somebody to believe something that's wrong. And so you would be my friend and prove yourself a worthy student of the Bible if you'd bring those things to my attention and help me to learn better. We studied in our lesson last night regarding the kingdoms of men, and we noted that God rules in the kingdoms of men. We noted the threats that were made to Israel by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy chapter 8, and Deuteronomy chapter 28 through chapter 30. We noticed the expression of Joshua in Joshua chapter 23 in verses 14 through 16, that just as surely as God had brought them into the land, he would surely destroy them if they disobeyed him and began to worship and serve idols. And we noted that repeatedly there were chastenings that were brought upon them, and they did not turn away from their iniquities, and consequently we saw how that the kingdom of Israel fell in 722 as it was destroyed by the Assyrians, and then we studied about how that the kingdom of Judah fell at the hand of Babylon, just as God had said and just as God had specified regarding the kingdoms that would destroy them. And we talked about Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, who would allow them to return if they would keep the commandments of God. And the rest of the Old Testament history we're going to skip over. We're going to study in the New Testament tonight, and interestingly enough, from the text of Hebrews chapter 12, reading beginning in verse 22. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 22, the writer is telling them what they have not come unto and then what they have become a part of. And we want to focus our attention on that in our study this evening. Beginning in verse 22, he said, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable host of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not when they refused him that warned them on earth, much more shall not we escape who turn away from him that warneth from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more will I make to tremble not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that have been made, and that those things which are not shaken may remain. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken or cannot be moved," the King James translation words that, "he said, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Brethren, it's my understanding that the Hebrew letter is written to Jews who have become Christians, and that they were to receive this letter sometime before the fall of the city of Jerusalem. Some have suggested maybe 5-7 years prior to the fall of the city of Jerusalem. But I want to use an illustration to help you, and it certainly helped me, to understand what this writer is saying. Perhaps you've had a dog in times gone by that was kind of greedy. Let's suppose that there is a dog that has a big juicy bone in his mouth. And he comes to a pool of water, and he looks into the water. What does he see? Well, he sees a dog with a big juicy bone in his mouth. And if your dogs have been like some that I've had, what's that dog likely to do? Drop the bone that he has in his mouth to get the bone from the dog that he sees in the water. Now, in the process, what does he do? He loses everything, doesn't he? Because there is no dog in the water, and there is no bone in the dog's mouth that's in the water. The people of Israel, as I understand in this time, who have obeyed the gospel, these are Christians. And they're being very tempted because of persecution that you can read about a number of times in the book, but in particular in the 10th chapter, beginning about verse 32, somewhat elaborate discussion of things that they had already endured. And some of them are being tempted to give up what they have in Christ and go back and just be a good Jew. Now, in the process of that, what are they doing? They're looking for the bone that the dog in the water has, and in the process, they lose everything. I want to suggest to you, brethren, that one of the purposes of the writing of the book of Hebrews is to show them that what you have in Christ is by far better than anything you've ever had or ever could have under the law of Moses. Better sacrifice, better covenant, etc., etc. You studied that in times gone by. And as he writes that to them, he's telling them what you now have. The kingdom that is material in its nature is soon going to end. But you have become a part of something that cannot be moved. You're a part of something that cannot be shaken. Beloved, when we talk about citizens of this world or citizenship of nations of this world, we've noted that they're not dependable. They rise and they fall. But being a Christian, you've become a part of something that can never be taken from you. You've become a citizen in the kingdom of God. And no man on earth can take that from you. No nation on earth can ever overpower that and take that from you. Now, this is the kingdom that I want to suggest to you is the very thing that Daniel was talking about in the text of Daniel chapter 2, a most impressive text. And there's not going to be anything, I would dare say, that we're going to be talking about tonight that most of you are unfamiliar with. But as you turn in your Bible to Daniel chapter 2, read with me if you would, beginning in this text, as Daniel begins to explain the image that King Nebuchadnezzar has seen. In Daniel chapter 2, drop down in that text, if you would please, to verse 27. In verse 27, Daniel answered before the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded can neither wise men, enchanters, magicians, nor soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and he hath made known unto the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." That expression becomes of great prophetic importance. He's identifying a time frame when some things are going to come to pass as they are set in place by God. It's appalling to me, and I often have this study with folks who believe that the things that Daniel is talking about in this text have yet to come to pass, that they're not yet fulfilled, and they're looking for some kind of materialistic kingdom that the Lord is going to establish, and they're supposing that there's going to be some kind of a confederacy of nations of men, and people have become so bold as to identify those nations of men that are going to precede the coming kingdom of Christ. And what we want to do is to simply look at this text. This is a powerful text in our study tonight. He says in verse 31 as he explains these things, "Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This image was mighty, and whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the aspect thereof was terrible. As for this image, its head was of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of brass, its legs of iron, and its feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon the feet, and that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken in pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth." Now, I dare say I'd be terrified if I saw something like that too. But Daniel is telling King Nebuchadnezzar, now what does this mean? In verse 37, "Thou, O king, art king of kings, unto whom the God of heaven hath given the kingdom, the power, and the strength, and the glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven hath he given into thy hand. And hath made thee to rule over them all. Thou art the head of gold." My friend, you can't overread that passage. He starts with King Nebuchadnezzar. "You are the first in the line of kings that are being discussed in this image. Thou art the head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that crusheth all these shall it break in pieces and crush. Let's pause right there. As we have noted, that Daniel is telling King Nebuchadnezzar about empires, nations. And he begins with the Babylonian Empire, that which we studied about in our study last night. Thou art the head of gold, but Mr. King, your kingdom is not going to last. There's going to be another kingdom after you. Now we know from both biblical history and secular history that we can read about then the Medo-Persian Empire. We talked about that last night. And he said after that there's going to be another kingdom. We didn't talk about that last night, but you can read about that in secular history and some allusions to it in biblical history and know that this was the Greek Empire ruled over by Alexander the Great. And as you continue your reading in this text, he identifies a fourth kingdom. We know from both biblical history and secular history that he is identifying the Roman Empire. And he's telling him that this is going to occur, the things that he's described going to occur during this time. But we must read on in verse 41. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. I have a study ongoing with a fellow today who believes that this passage describing these toes is pointing out somewhere into the future that there's going to be some kind of confederacy of nations that's going to consist of 10 nations identified by these toes. And I've tried my best to get him to see that little word, it. It shall be a divided kingdom. Well, what is it in this passage? You back up that fourth empire. It shall be a divided kingdom. He said, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Who's he describing? That fourth empire. Here is going to be the weakness of that empire. And you'll notice then, beginning in verse 43, he said, and whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron doth not mingle with clay. Now verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Let's pause again in the reading. Daniel is identifying a time frame. In the last days, here's what God's going to do. There's going to be a sequence of kingdoms, Mr. Nebuchadnezzar, beginning with you, and it's going to result during the days of the Roman kings. And during the days of the Roman kings, God is going to do something. It's not by accident that you begin your New Testament reading with the study of the existence of the Roman kings. They're in power. And it's not by accident that John begins to preach after the silence of God for over 400 years. The kingdom of God is at hand. We're going to look at that. But Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar way down the pike somewhere, during the days of the Roman kings, God's going to do this. He's going to set up a kingdom. Now notice, he's just told Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom's not going to last. After it, there's going to be another. Well, we've noticed that there were kingdoms before King Nebuchadnezzar in our study last night. Kingdoms of men rise and fall, and we talked about the hand of God in some of that as he rules in the kingdoms of men. And here we see that Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom won't last. There'll be one that'll overthrow you, and there'll be one that overthrows that, and there'll be another one that overthrows that. But during the days of those kings, God's going to set up one that can never be destroyed. It can never be overthrown. In our study tonight, we want to talk about that one and talk about why. Why it cannot be overthrown. Now what we notice as Daniel continues, he says in verse 45, for as much as thou sawest that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. What is it that this small stone does? It destroys all of that and consumes folks from all of these different backgrounds. You mean there are folks that have descended from the Babylonians and the kingdom of Christ? Well, that'd be about right. How about those who were Medes and Persians? Well, that'd be about right too. What about those who had descended from Roman entities? Well, that'd be about right too. They get the opportunity to be a part of the spiritual kingdom that Christ would establish in the days of those kings. Now, as you turn in your Bible, you'll notice that Daniel speaks further about that as he identifies further the time. And this passage has been most helpful to me. In Daniel chapter 7, he said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man. And he came even to the Ancient of Days. Now, it's important that we identify the characters in this passage. Who is it that's like unto the Son of Man? Well, he's talking about Jesus, isn't he? Who is the Ancient of Days? Well, he's talking about the Father. And as he identifies in this passage, it tells us that this one, like unto the Son of Man, came unto the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near him. Now look at verse 14. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. What's Daniel telling these folks that would read this, and certainly Revelation to those who heard him? That when he would ascend to the Ancient of Days, when Jesus would ascend to the Father, there would then be given to him a kingdom. I want you to remember that and remember the qualities of that kingdom that's described by Daniel here in verse 14. That becomes imperative as our study develops. But as we notice these passages, we know that Daniel is talking about the same kingdom, the same dominion, but he's talking about one that would last, that would never be destroyed. My friend, I think that it was important to note that this was the substance of John's message as he prepared the way for the coming of the Lord. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's no longer in the far distant future, but it's near. And when Jesus was baptized in Matthew chapter 4, we notice that this was his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I'm much impressed with the wording of the text from Mark's account in the first chapter, reading there beginning in verse 14, for there it says, Now after John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe in the gospel. Brethren, the time is no longer in the far distant future. He's not talking about something that would occur at the second coming of Christ. But we note that both John and Jesus are talking about things that were very near at hand. They were about to come to pass. How near were they? Well, while you have your Bible open to Mark's account, look at Mark chapter 9, and let's read beginning at verse 1. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there are some here of them that stand by who shall in no wise taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, I'm not a real smart fella, as you've probably already known for a lot of years. But I can understand one thing about this passage. Either this that has been prophesied has already come to pass, or somewhere there's some mighty old folks. Some of you will not die till you see it. You'll see it. You'll be a part of it. You'll see the kingdom of God come, and you'll see it come with power. And my friend, how near was it? It would occur during the lifetime of some of those in that very audience in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. When the apostles began to preach, what was their message? Exactly the same. Repent, for the kingdom of God is come. And you'll notice in the text of Luke's account, chapter 10, when the 70 were sent out, they were to preach, Repent, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. The preaching that we see at this point is just how near it was. And we note that all this talk about the kingdom alarmed some. And some then believed that Jesus' talk about his kingdom was some kind of a threat to political entities at the time, and they did not believe him to be the Christ. And so he was arrested and taken before Pilate. And Pilate wanted to know, Are you a king? Jesus said, My kingdom is not of this world. Isn't that a plain statement? My kingdom is not of this world. You see, it's not any threat to you. If my kingdom was of this world, then would my servants fight? You see, Jesus' kingdom was not to be established by brute military strength, and I think that's the point, by the way, of Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. When Isaiah talked about the beating of their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, he wasn't talking about some kind of utopia upon the earth. He was talking about the nature of the Lord's kingdom. It would not be established, nor would it be sustained by brute military strength. His kingdom is not like that. But rather, if you'll read in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, Paul wrote, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking," and some of my own brethren need to see that. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but what is it? It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What we want to underscore from that passage is very simply the attributes of the Lord's kingdom. The Lord's kingdom is associated with such thing as right living. The Lord's kingdom is associated with peace and joy. And that's why, as we read the passage last night in our study in the conclusion, in Romans chapter 1, the apostle said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And then he said, "For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." And we noted that last expression in our study last night as we alluded to the text of Habakkuk chapter 2. But I want to notice the first part of this text when he talks about in verse 17, "For therein is revealed the righteousness of God." There was a time perhaps when I was much younger that I began to reason that this passage is simply affirming that you read in the Bible that God is righteous. No, that's not the point. God is a righteous God. Other passages teach that, but that's certainly not the point that's made here. The point that's being made here is relative to our salvation. And it's that the gospel is God's power to save you. Contained within the message of the gospel is instruction for you how you can be made righteous, how you can live a right life, how you can be deemed as forgiven before God. My friend, that's contained in the gospel. He tells you how to live, how you can be righteous. You see, that's the message of the kingdom. The text that we read a few moments ago, it's referred to as heavenly Jerusalem. This is what you've come to. No, they weren't in heaven, but they had become a part of something. A part of something that was a matter of prophecy, a part of something that couldn't be destroyed. That old earthly city of Jerusalem could be, but what they were a part of could never be destroyed. And when you read in the Colossian letter in the first chapter in verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul tells these people what they were, what they had become a part of, not what they had the potential to be a part of or what they might hope for down the pike, but what they were. And he says in verse 13 of Colossians chapter 1, "Who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son," or the Son of His love, "in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins." Brethren, you don't have to study that very hard to learn that in this relationship described as in the kingdom, what do you have? You have forgiveness. In the kingdom, you have redemption. In the kingdom, you have salvation. These in Colossae were a part of that. They were translated into the kingdom. And what we also want to note is the privilege that we read of those who are citizens in the kingdom to partake of the sacrifice of Jesus, who is both king and priest. And so there is a priesthood that's associated with this kingdom. And you can read in your Bible in the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11, "But Christ, having come a high priest of good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling them that have been defiled sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God?" What is it that we have the privilege to partake of as citizens in His kingdom? We have the privilege to partake of the sacrifice as priests. In the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, reading beginning in verse 12 of this chapter, he said, "But he, when he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. For by one offering he hath perfected forevermore them that are sanctified." Do we not see what's associated with his kingdom? His kingdom is not one in which you benefit as far as material things are concerned. There are those who would preach that if you're a part of Christ's kingdom, you'll never want for anything. Well, that's not the point. He's not talking about physical wealth being a blessing in the kingdom. He's talking about forgiveness through the blood of Christ being a blessing found in his kingdom. Now, we're a part of this kingdom, and it cannot be shaken. Number one, because it's spiritual in nature. Because it has a spiritual king. You remember the text we read from a few moments ago from Daniel chapter 7? Where that he would ascend to the Ancient of Days, and there would be given to him a kingdom. I ask you to remember that text and remember the qualities that we read there in that text from verse 14. For there it says, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Look carefully at those qualities. Hold your finger there and turn over to the Ephesian letter. And look in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, as there the Apostle Paul begins to describe the power of God, or illustrate it. And he said in verse 19, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now look carefully. And made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places. Wasn't that about what Daniel said? He would ascend to the Ancient of Days, and he would be brought near before him. And what would be given to him? There would be given to him dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Paul said, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, my friend, if Paul's identification of what Christ is the head of is not that of which Daniel was speaking of in Daniel chapter 7, then I've missed it. You help me to see it clearer. Daniel was talking about the very thing that Paul was talking about, that at the time Paul is writing, he said, he's at the right hand of God. He's received these things that Daniel was talking about. No, this is not something that would occur at the second coming of Christ. This is something that he has now, Paul said, as head of the body, the church. He's king at the right hand of God. Now, if you don't get anything else out of this lesson, you get this point. I believe this to be just exactly the point that's being made in Acts chapter 2. The Apostle Peter is explaining things that are taking place. These folks don't understand. They're seeing the apostles speak with other languages that they've not studied, and they know that's so. They're speaking in tongues they've not learned. And some have accused the apostles of being drunken. And Peter begins to explain, said, no, these men are not drunken, as ye have supposed, seeing as it is but the third hour of the day. And then in verse 16, he said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel that should come to pass. Look at that. In the last days. You see, Joel was talking about the last days. Daniel, why, he talked about the last days. Isaiah talked about the last days. And here's Peter declaring, folks, this is it. Now, I want to share something with you, brother. I don't like that word very well, but I'm going to use it. For a long time, I studied Acts chapter 2. And I came away with Acts chapter 2 with kind of a superficial understanding. Well, the church was established in Acts chapter 2. There's nothing superficial about Acts chapter 2, friend. Acts chapter 2 has been referred to by many folks as the hub of the Bible, and I believe that's so. And I think properly understood, it'll just jump off the page at you. Acts chapter 2 is a powerful chapter. When you're studying with somebody who's not a Christian, you want to spend some time on Acts chapter 2, not just verse 38. You want to study with them this occasion. This was a very unique day. We've got Jews from all over the known world come together in the city of Jerusalem to observe these feast days. And the events that are taking place on this particular feast day are extremely unusual because we've got men that are speaking in languages that they have not studied, and those who heard them knew it. And they're seeking for some kind of an explanation. And the Apostle Peter is saying this is the very thing that Joel was talking about. This is it, folks. You're familiar with the Old Testament prophecy of Joel. Perhaps you're familiar with other Old Testament prophecies about the last day. This is it, folks. This is what Joel was talking about. And your privilege to hear it and learn about it and be a part of it. And then in verse 21, as he quotes from Joel, he said, "And it shall be that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I'm not sure Peter understood all of what he had just said, which is evidenced later in his life. But he's just affirmed that it doesn't matter whether you're Jew, Greek, bond, free, male or female. You have the opportunity to be a citizen in Christ's kingdom. You have the opportunity to receive all the benefits that Christ's kingdom has to offer. The salvation of your soul, no matter who you are. That's what he said. Now, I'm not sure he understood it all, but that's what he said. And then he begins to explain who Jesus is. That Jesus is the Christ. And how does he do that? He said, "Well, you know that fellow named Jesus that performed miracles among you? You don't deny that." "Oh, yeah, they knew him." "You don't deny that you took him out and killed him? You don't deny that either, do you?" "No, we don't deny that." "Did you know that God raised him from the dead?" Now, the rest of his sermon, up to the point of what shall we do, is the revelation of the fact that God raised him from the dead. And you see, that's what David said 1,000 years before, that God would raise up the Messiah from the dead, that his flesh would not see corruption, that his soul would not be left in Hades. He would be raised from the dead. Now, my friend, whether you read that prophecy of David there in verses 25 and 28 through 28 and understand it all or not, that's not important to me right now. What's important to me right now is that you know that Peter, inspired of God, had the ability to explain it. He understood it. And he said in verse 29, "Brethren, I may say unto you freely that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried in his tomb, is with us unto this day." Almost as if he's pointing to the cemetery of the kings. Say, go open that tomb right there. David's bones are right in there. You'll find he's still there. His body is. It saw corruption. And his soul is still in that place of unseen spirits called Hades. It's still there. He wasn't raised from the dead. So David wasn't talking about himself. He said there, "Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne." We're going to look at it in a minute that that's a quotation. For the most part, a quotation from 2 Samuel chapter 7. David knew these things, but he, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up. Now here's our point. Whereof we are all witnesses, being therefore. You know what that word means? Present tense. He's there now. Where is he? He's raised from the dead, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, brethren and friends, how'd you like to be in that audience? When just a few days before you were in that audience who said, "Crucifying, crucifying." Now here the Apostle Peter declares with indisputable evidence, you cannot refute it, that Jesus whom ye crucified, God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Where is he? He's exalted. He's in the heavens. He's the king. And you're the folks that killed him. You know, brethren and friends, when I read the question of these Jews, what shall we do? If it had been some of us in that audience, we would have wanted to explain how that we were misunderstood or we had been misled by the leaders of the Jews, and we really didn't aim to do that. What can we do? But after we've offered some kind of an explanation, did you notice there is no explanation offered? There's no misunderstanding explained? When Peter said, "Here's what you did," they simply said, "What shall we do?" And friend, that's powerful. What shall we do? And he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Brethren, I want to affirm to you tonight that Peter was not telling them how they could speak in tongues or how they could perform miracles. He was telling them how they could be saved. And when he said, "Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," he wasn't talking about the realm of the miraculous. He was talking about how that they could receive what the Holy Spirit had promised all the way from day one after sin had occurred in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Repeated to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, 1, 2, and 3. He was telling them how to be redeemed. For he said, "For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are far off." You know who that is? That's you and your children, that's the Jews. Those who are afar off, that's the Gentiles. And isn't that what Peter had just declared in Acts 2, verse 21? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he's telling them just exactly how you can have that. How you can be a citizen in his kingdom. Isn't that something? In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4, we learn that his kingship would not be on earth because he would be both priest and king at the same time. And his priesthood could not be on earth, for Moses spake nothing concerning priests from the tribe of Judah. You can read that in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14. And you'll notice in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4 that Moses had said something about priests. They were to be from the tribe of Levi. Again, as you turn in your Bible to the Old Testament text of Zechariah, I said that in our Bible class the other day, and somebody said, it's not Zechariah, it's Zechariah. Well, you turn to it, you'll find it. And you turn in your Bible to the sixth chapter of that grand old book, and let's read beginning in verse 12. In verse 12 it says, and speaking to him, saying, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Jehovah. Even he shall build the temple of Jehovah, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. What would he be? He'd be priest, but he'd be a priest on his throne. That means he'd be a priest and a king at the same time. Well, we note that Jesus is of the kingly tribe of Judah, but he's not of the priestly tribe of Levi. Now, the Hebrew writer tells us how to resolve that. Had to be a changing of the law. So that when he was exalted at the right hand of God, he would be both king and priest, qualified to offer his blood as a sacrifice for our sins. Now, we've got a spiritual king. Spiritual ruler. Where is he? He's seated at the right hand of God. Who is he? He's the head of the body, the church. And as head, he claimed all authority in heaven and on earth. You see, he is God's great and final prophet to men. In Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the writer talks about how that God in time past spoken to the fathers by divers through the prophets by divers portions and divers manners, hath in these last days spoken unto us through his Son. Through his Son. You know, I find that interesting. The reason that I find that so interesting is there are those who would claim that another man named Muhammad, that he's God's last spokesman to men. Well, he didn't come along at the right time, for one thing. I find this interesting, and this is just an extra thought into the lesson. It don't cost any more. But when you think about Muhammad, my understanding in some studies that I did a while back is he could neither read nor write. I didn't know that. He couldn't read or write. But yet he received this revelation from God, and he supposedly gave that to these scribes, and they were supposed to write it down. My question is, how did he know that what they wrote is what he told them to write? Because he couldn't read it. Somebody said, well, they wouldn't lie to him. Well, sure enough, there's no such thing then as false prophets, right? They wouldn't lie to him. Now, folks, that won't work. One of the things that I noted when I studied about Muhammad was that he couldn't read, he couldn't write. But how many times did Jesus say, it is written? He could read. And you know what he had read? He'd read everything that Moses had to say about him. He'd read everything that the prophets had to say. He knew what it said. And somebody said, well, that's because he was God. Well, I understand that. But you know that he was taught too, wasn't he? The law was read in the synagogues every Sabbath. That was the practice. He knew what it said. And he had studied it. He knew what it said. Muhammad didn't. And when Moses spoke concerning the coming of another prophet, he certainly wasn't talking about Muhammad. For you can read in your Bible, in Acts chapter 3, that the Apostle Peter knew exactly who that was. He was talking about the coming of Jesus. And my friend, he's king of his kingdom. He's sitting at the right hand of God, and there he ever lives to make intercession for you. One sacrifice for all time. Now, I've got a thought I want you to consider. If you want to conquer the kingdom of Christ, where do you aim your big gun? He's the right hand of God. Where are you going to shoot your big bomb? Whose head are you going to cut off? Well, you know, you don't have any access to him. He's at the right hand of God in heaven. You know why you can't destroy his kingdom? Because you can't reach the head. Isn't that simple? You can't conquer the head. Because his dominion is an everlasting dominion that can never be destroyed. You can't conquer it. And when you become a part of the kingdom of Christ, you become a part of something that cannot be shaken because it has a spiritual rule. In Luke chapter 17, if you would open your Bibles there to Luke chapter 17 and read beginning in verse 20. Luke chapter 17, verse 20. That's John. Luke chapter 17, verse 20. The writer says, "And being asked by Pilate when the kingdom of God cometh, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here or there. For lo, the kingdom of God is within you." The kingdom of God, where is it? It's within you. Well, now how can that be? I have on the board the word constitution. We hear that a lot these days. And it's important for us to understand what that is. A constitution is defined by this dictionary, American Heritage Dictionary, as the system of fundamental laws and principles that prescribe the nature, functions, and limits of a government or other institution. In other words, that's the laws you live by. Now, where are those laws according to Jesus? Well, they exist within you. That's where he rules from. In the text of Matthew chapter 24, as he discusses the destruction of Jerusalem, he said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, they won't ever pass away." What's he saying about his right to rule and the authority of his law? You're not going to destroy that. You can't destroy that. Why? Because it exists in the hearts of those who are citizens of the kingdom. And it has no geographic territory. When he said to Pilate, "My kingdom's not a threat to you," because you can't draw a line on the map somewhere and say, "That's where he rules." And so my dominion's not going to overlap yours. In fact, when you read in Romans chapter 13 regarding our relationship to civil law, we see it overlap, don't we? For his law governs the extent of Roman or of civil law. It's bound upon you. Without violating the law of Christ, you're obligated to keep civil law. So the kingdom of Christ is not a threat to any world entity, never was intended to be. And this point is so vital. As Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus in the text of John chapter 3, turn with me, please. John chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came unto him by night and said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that thou doest except God be with him." Isn't that profound? Here's a man that was a teacher of the Jews and he's noticed something about Jesus. "We know that you're come from God. Nobody can do the things that you do unless God sent him." Now, I would to God that we would all be that observant. And note the things that Jesus did. John further wrote that Jesus performed many signs that are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Nicodemus observed some things about Jesus. "I know that you're from God because nobody can do what you do unless God be with him." And Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" That's such an interesting question. Nicodemus has a handle on at least a part of what Jesus is trying to tell him. Jesus is telling him, "Mr. Nicodemus, you can be born again. You must be born again to enter into God's kingdom." Well, can a man who is old be born again? That was perplexing to Nicodemus, but he understood this is what Jesus is saying. An old man can be born. But how is it that an old man can be born? I don't understand. And Jesus said, "Verily I say unto thee, except one be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom." I'm not talking to you about a spirit, about a material birth. Nicodemus had this crazy notion about an old man entering into his mother's womb and be born again. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about being born spiritually. Being born of the water and of the Spirit. And unless you do that, you'll not enter into the kingdom of God. Now, there's some interesting statements that are made in this context about Nicodemus. One is in a mild rebuke. How is it that you're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Nicodemus didn't understand all these things. That's amazing, isn't it? About the authority that Jesus would have and all of these things that he's talking to him about. But one of the things that we want to see about Nicodemus and the instructions that were given to him is there was something that Nicodemus had to do. Nicodemus got his mind wrapped around that part. He just doesn't understand how it's to be done. But he understands there's something to do. A lot of our friends and neighbors haven't come that far. They think that you can be a part of the Lord's kingdom and you don't have to do anything. Nicodemus didn't go there. He understood there's something to do. And so we read in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." Something to do, isn't there? Why, there's something you have to do. Now, I find that an interesting contrast when we read in the Hebrew letter how that those Jews became citizens in the nation of Israel. And as you turn to that text of Hebrews chapter 8 and begin reading it, verse 6, there it says, "But now he obtained a ministry the more excellent by so much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which hath been enacted upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then would no place have been sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he said, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt, for they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, and on their heart also will I write them. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more." Now you know that's an Old Testament quotation from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. Now, the thing that's interesting to me about that is the Lord promises to make a new covenant, and it's going to be a different kind of covenant, not like the one that I made with the fathers. But a third thing that we see about that is that this covenant is one where they're not going to have to be taught God to be a citizen in his kingdom or to have citizenship in this nation. He points out to them that this law would be written in their minds and in their hearts. And he said, "They shall not teach every man his fellow citizen, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest." Now the contrast that I see in that is real simple. To be a citizen of the kingdom of Israel, all you had to do was be born. Just be born. And then you were to be taught the law. But to be a citizen in the kingdom of Christ, you had to first be taught. So there wouldn't be anybody who would be a citizen in the kingdom of Christ what first hadn't been taught. So they wouldn't be telling, know the Lord. They'd all know the Lord. They'd already been taught, or they wouldn't be citizens in the kingdom. Isn't that simple? And so the Hebrew writer is urging them to that end. It's interesting to me, and Jay, and some of the writing that you are corresponding with this fellow in about who is the Israel. God. Who is this? He uses the expression, the real Jew. Who is the real Jew? Well, let's look at our Bibles and turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 2, where Paul writes about this in verse 28. He said, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Now, who's God's Jew? Has nothing to do with outward identification, does it? Not a single solitary thing. Has to do with circumcision of the heart. Didn't Paul say something about that in Colossians chapter 2 about verse 12? And as you turn further in your Bible to the Galatian letter where circumcision was an issue, he's writing to the churches of Galatia, and in the 6th chapter and in verse 16, he said, "As many as shall walk by this rule, peace be upon him and mercy and upon the Israel of God." Who's the Israel of God? Those who are citizens of his kingdom. Has nothing to do with any kind of outward identification. Has to do with the circumcision of the heart. Having been taught There's God's Jew. There's his Israel. And don't we see that? Nicodemus is being called upon to see that. If you want to be a citizen in God's kingdom, you've got to be born again. Now, what does that mean? I get amused at folks who identify themselves as a born-again Christian, as if there's any other kind. You see, there is no other kind. You're not a Christian unless you're born again. You're not a citizen in the kingdom unless you're born again. What does that have to do with becoming a Christian? Well, everything, folks. Everything. One must be taught. That's why Jesus said, go and teach all nations. Go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Do we not see the connection between the message preached and the appeal to the heart to become obedient? And just as Jesus taught the disciples in Luke's account that the message of repentance and remission of sins be preached in my name first or beginning in Jerusalem. And that's exactly what Peter did when he commanded those Jews to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. What did he do first? He taught them the appeal of the Word of God. He taught them and then called upon them to repent and be baptized. And that's what Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about. He's talking about what we call this new birth, you see. That's what that is. As one is brought forth by the Word as his sins are washed away in the text of Ephesians chapter 5. I think it's remarkable on this point and often overlooked. In Ephesians chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the Word. Now, what's happened to the church? Why, it's cleansed by the washing of water with the Word. You say, well, how is the church cleansed? As each individual who makes it up is baptized into Christ. Each one of us. The church is washed. The church becomes this redeemed body of people. When you look at Acts 22, verse 16, all these passages, they were instructed to be baptized, wash away your sin, be baptized into this one body. Be baptized into Christ. Be baptized so that you can become an heir of Abraham according to promise. What's Jesus telling Nicodemus about? Well, you're not born physically into this. You're born spiritually into this. And this becomes a result of the teaching of God's Word moving your heart to change your life so that you can be forgiven of your sins by being baptized into Christ. This kingdom that we're talking about has a spiritual hope. When you go back to the text of Daniel chapter 2, and note in verse 44 when Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and stand, consume all these and stand forever. He's telling Nebuchadnezzar concerning the hope that you have. It's not ever going to be destroyed. It won't ever go away. There won't be any nation that will ever be any more powerful than this. The kingdom of Christ. It cannot be destroyed. It can't be destroyed. Well, now somebody says, as we talk about this hope, well, what is it? You ever talk to folks and say, well, that's going to be 1,000 years on the earth. It's a complete group of people, 144,000, they're going to... No, this hope that we're having is this one hope that Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 4 that he said he had in Colossians chapter 1, and that's simply the hope of going to heaven. And we're going to be talking about that on Friday night. So we'll hold some of our thoughts to then, but what I want you to note just here is that when the Apostle Paul compared that hope to the troubles of this life, he said it's not even worthy to be compared. I think sometimes, friends, we underestimate the power of hope. You ever been down at that last little fringe of the knot on the end of the rope and you think there's just nothing left? There is something left. And that's what God has promised. He's promised. And that gives us hope. What does that do to your life, my friend? Well, you read in your Bible in Romans chapter 8 in verse 24, for in hope were we saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait. We wait. Some of you in the audience tonight who are older, I want you to know just how much you're appreciated. Because some of you I've known a long, long, long time. And I've seen you, and I know you didn't feel well, but you were here. You're here, you're here, and you're here. And why would you do that? Because you believe God's promised something to you. And you know that He cannot lie. And you're going to serve Him with all of your days, come what may. You're going to serve Him because you believe what He said. When you think about hope, that's what that is. It involves these two elements, desire plus expectation. I want to go to heaven. But it's not hope until we understand the conditions upon which God has promised it, and we've met those conditions, and we know that we have. And so the Apostle Paul could say, I'm already being offered. The time of my departure has come. But he knew something, didn't he? I've fought a good fight, and I've kept the faith, and I've finished the course. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. He knew that was coming. Again, on Friday night, we're going to be talking about that, so you come back. Now, what I want you to note here about this spiritual hope compared to some kind of an earthly hope, when the Lord comes, is He coming to set up some kind of an earthly kingdom? We've noted that the kingdom would be given to Him when He would ascend to the Ancient of Days. Now, what will happen when He descends? Well, Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, read verse 22, 24 through 25, and he tells us that when He descends, He's going to deliver the kingdom to the Father. He's not coming to set it up. He's coming to end it, to deliver it to the Father, as it were. You see, I don't have to be afraid of man. He's not going to destroy God's kingdom because it has a spiritual hope, spiritual in nature, spiritual ruler, spiritual rule in the hearts of the citizens. It's entered by a spiritual birth, and it provides for me spiritual hope. And when you look at these two passages of Daniel chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 12 where we started, do you see any similarities between them? Daniel said, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but shall break in pieces all these and stand forever. I think a legitimate question is to look at what those Hebrews were receiving. They were receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, here's my dilemma. If what they were becoming a part of could not be destroyed, then what would occur to that of which they were becoming a part of when that of which Daniel was prophesying does come? Because it's going to break in pieces and consume all others. What's it going to do when it comes to this one in Hebrews 12 that cannot be moved? Aren't they one and the same? These Hebrews were becoming a part of something that could never be shaken. It could never be taken away. Why would they want to go back and become a part of that Old Testament history or that Old Testament Israel of history? Why do that? Well, you give up everything. That Old Testament priesthood gone. Those sacrifices, they're way insufficient. Much more supplanted by the supreme, better sacrifice of Christ. We've got a better covenant. Why go back to that? You lose everything. Just to extend the Lord's invitation tonight, I want you to think about you. Are you a citizen in the Lord's kingdom? Are you? If you're not, when you look round about you and you see world empires, as great as they are and as long as some have existed, you know that earthly empires are not forever. But friend, right here tonight, Mesa, Arizona, you can become a citizen in a kingdom that will never be moved. Things we're talking about, brethren, are real. We're not studying a myth. We're talking about the reality of a kingdom over which Christ rules from the right hand of God, and you can be a part of it this very night. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He's been exalted at the right hand of God, that He is King. You want to be a citizen in His kingdom to enjoy the things that He's promised to you. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. The question then to you is, would you turn from your sin? Confess your faith. Would you be simply baptized into Christ? That's how you enter His kingdom. Isn't that simple? And then you follow His instruction. You remain faithful. If you've not done that, we can help you. We can pray with you, for you, so that you can enjoy these everlasting blessings that are promised to you in His kingdom. If you be subject to the invitation, make it known. While together we stand and while we sing.